please turn in your Bibles to that passage that we read, Hosea. Our text is chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I'll read that again. Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when a prospective husband meets his bride-to-be for the very first time, there's something that happens. If husbands here use some personal reflection, then you'll remember that something about your bride-to-be made a pitter-patter inside of you. Something attracted you to her. Her looks, her smile, the way that she spoke. It took time to have the courage to go up to her and to speak to her, but once you did, you quickly fell in love. And the more you got to know her, you couldn't help yourself. Nothing else mattered. And finally, the day came when you made an intentional decision never to love any other and to marry her. And you've never changed your mind. But let's change the situation a little bit here. What would you say about the love of a husband for an unfaithful wife? Add to that, he wants to date her again. Like as if they were back in the old days when they first met. Add to that, he intends to woo her again. The first thing that we think is, how could that guy do that? Or to switch the rules around, how could a wife love a husband like that, who is unfaithful and wayward? And yet, that's what we have here in this passage. Here's the point that we're making as we're trying to bring this out here. God did not fall in love with Israel like a man falls in love with a woman. Israel wasn't attractive to him. The Lord loved Israel freely. She was actually repulsive to him. She was unworthy of his affections. In fact, as we noticed last week, she kept running away from him. She kept worshiping other gods. And yet the Lord says to this wife three times, I will betroth you. It shows how eager the Lord is to unite with those who left him and separated themselves from him. As God made a covenant with this wife to be her God, and she was to be his people. And he keeps that covenant. As you probably know, a betrothal in Bible times was a little more decisive than our engagements. It involved a handing over a bride price to the father for the woman. And when you betrothed someone, you committed yourself as if you were already married. And that's what we have here. The Lord comes to betroth his bride to himself with a sixfold bride price, we might say. Of foreverness, righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. It means that the Lord is coming to his wife, the woman who he is married to, and he's asking her to court again. The Lord is already in this married relationship with Israel, though she has been wayward. And in essence, what God is saying is, let's start over again. You be a bride to me as though you have never been unfaithful. Let's have a new beginning. Let's enjoy a new relationship. And so as we continue to work through this passage of Scripture, Hosea, looking at the I will statements of the Lord in Hosea, consider this I will. I will betroth you. And with 3 points. First of all, the Lord says, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. God says to Israel, yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is an essential quality of God. It's part of His character. God, therefore, is saying to His wayward people that He would betroth them with His character. Now, that can be taken in the wrong way. Depends how we take righteousness. Righteousness can be a threatening part of His character. For example, Martin Luther spent many years terrified of the righteousness of God. When he was working through the book of Romans, he came to chapter 1, verse 17, which states these words, that the gospel was the revelation of the righteousness of God. And that, of course, made him very afraid. He thought of the wrath of God. He thought the gospel was all about the wrath of God against him, a sinner. And he was terrified of this. He cringed before the Lord in complete despair. And as we have from historical accounts, he wore out his confessor as he came to his confessor day and night, confessing his sin. He felt so guilty. We tend not to think of it this way when we speak of the righteousness of God. We say that. It tends to just fall off our lips, as it were. Another syllable in our vocabulary. Truth be told, we don't have that kind of a fear the way that Martin Luther had of the righteousness of God. Think about that. How often do we really think how worthy we are of God's anger? Our consciences are so easily seared, and we forget how much we really owe the Lord. We sin sometimes as if it doesn't matter at all. But the righteousness of God is something that transformed Luther. He was afraid of it at first, thinking of it only as God's wrath for his sin. But at the same time, he saw that it offered mercy to him. Once he understood that the gospel was not the wrath of God, but God's mercy to him in Jesus Christ, it changed his whole outlook. When he came to discover the truth, this is what he said. At last, he wrote, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And he says there, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Luther said, some see God as just a God of anger. If that's how we see the Lord, he says, then we're not seeing him in the right way. We're looking at him as if a dark storm cloud has hidden us from his true self and his kindness toward us. That's not seeing God in the right way. We have a God of love. Congregation, if we look at ourselves today, we are like Israel who's being addressed here. We've broken the covenant of God. We're hell-deserving sinners. We deserve to be condemned by our sin and guilt. But God promises to betroth us in righteousness. That means he will give us his character. Paul says God commends his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It means that God receives sinful men on the grounds of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He's betrothed himself to us through the blood of his Son. And so what God is saying to us is that He has betrothed us in Jesus Christ, who suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. And if you believe in Him and repent of your sins, you are forgiven. As He betroths you to Himself, He clothes you in pure and clean righteousness. He doesn't see any spot in you. There's no unrighteousness in you. He sees Christ and what Christ has done for you. He therefore betroths His people in righteousness. But this is paired, of course, with justice, which is another part of God's character mentioned here in verse 19. Again, we might think, is this something that we want? The justice of God? We want to be betrothed in His justice? When we think of His justice, we think of Him punishing us. God is pure and holy. How can we find encouragement in the fact that He's going to marry us in justice? But from the context, this isn't meant to discourage. This is meant to encourage and comfort. There are three different ways of looking at justice from a positive point of view. One way is to see God intervening on the behalf of His people in light of their enemies. For example, we read in Psalm 68 that God is the judge of widows. The Lord loves justice and doesn't forsake His people. That's possibly what is meant here, how God preserves His covenant people by intervening on their behalf and preserving them. That's one way of looking at it. Another meaning of judgment can be bringing order back into someone's life where there's been disorder and chaos. And we look at the lives of the Israelites here as Hosea was addressing them. God is upright in that sense. As they had made a mess of their lives, God comes and He brings that order and that justice. They had been like Gomer, acting like the harlot with all their other gods. God therefore is saying that He's going to put Israel's life back together again. He'll bring order out of chaos. But another meaning to this word justice is an act or a decision that is made which is right and good. Just like we might say to someone, I respect that person's judgment. I respect that woman's judgment. And what we mean is that person has not acted rashly or thoughtlessly, but has acted in a very wise and deliberate way. They have thought through their decision very carefully. And that's likely what this meaning is here. The Lord is saying that He is wise and He doesn't need to be feared by God's people. He's making a marriage proposal as one who knows everything. He knows Israel's hearts. He knows their past. He knows the future. He's the eternal God. And He has a perfect plan. And in the same way, He knows us. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. He has weighed everything with His eternal justice and judgment. And His decision is that He wants to show His favor and love, that we have many faults. God still says to His people, I will betroth you to Me. Some people may have certain regrets from their decisions. They made their decision too hastily and they later on come to regret it. They wish they had known more before they decided to go ahead. They may have changed their mind if they knew more. But God doesn't change His mind. He knows everything about us. He takes us with all our warts, our mistakes, our fears, our insecurities, our uncertainties, our wrong pattern of thoughts, our foolishness. He knows everything about us, and He knows us better than we know ourselves, in fact. And yet in His wise and perfect judgment, He says, He will betroth Himself to us. Are you getting this morning, congregation? Don't doubt the Lord's love for you. That's what this is saying. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't regret his decision to propose to you. He knows everything you've been, but he knows everything that you will be in the future. He's your divine husband who deliberately and with great determination proposes that marriage to you. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Well, that brings us to our second point. Secondly, the Lord says, I will betroth you in loving kindness and mercy. And here we see the tenderness of God. Here's another couplet that often are related to one another. These two words, like righteousness and justice, are basically similarities. Loving kindness and mercy are also very similar. It's him speaking of how he is faithful to keep his covenants. This is his loving kindness is his covenantal love. And his mercy is his tenderness and compassion. This isn't a cold intellectual love, loving just out of mere duty. Perhaps we could use this illustration. Say a husband comes home on his wedding anniversary and he has a dozen long-stemmed roses. And he comes in the door and he gives that to his wife. And she meets him there and she says, they're beautiful, dear. Thank you. And she gives him a hug. And then he responds by saying, well, it's my duty. It's my duty. Well, if you did that as a husband, if you treat your wife in only a dutiful way, that doesn't show genuine love. If you're not moved out of a spontaneous affection for your wife, then your roses don't honor her. They actually belittle her. There's no romance there. There's no real affection shown in your love in that way. God's love is not like that. He doesn't offer affections for us out of a mere cold duty. His love is warm and affectionate, which is kind and merciful. It's deep and caring. That helps us to understand the deeper meaning of God's loving kindness, which is rich and beautiful. This word is repeated throughout the Old Testament to describe God's covenant with sinners. God makes a covenant with people who are not worthy of that. It begins in grace as he comes to them, and they're always kept throughout the years in grace. God, as we see throughout Scripture, was like that for his people. He was a husband to them. He began his relationship with them in love. He delighted in his people. They weren't attractive to him. There was nothing in them that sustained his attraction for him. But because of his great love for them, he chose them out of all the nations of the world to receive his mercy and care. And oftentimes, as we go throughout history, his love was just one-sided. His love was cast aside, but he continued to love them. That's what loving kindness means in the Bible. We see that in that one time that the Lord came to Moses when Moses asked to see the Lord and God hid him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by him and he declared this word to him in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. That's God's loving kindness. We see that same theme in Psalm 145. It says that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. So great is the loving kindness and mercy of God, which is true for generation after generation. And we see that very clearly here within the context in chapter 3. Hosea is commanded by the Lord to return to his unfaithful wife and to take her back into his home. That illustrates to us in the clearest way God's amazing love for his people. Though it was repulsive to do this, though Gomer deserved the boot, though she had been totally ungrateful, Hosea was to love her and care for her. That illustrates to us the betrothal that's being spoken of here. As we look at that this morning, does it make us shudder to think that Hosea was called by God to do this? Well, if it does, it shouldn't, because it doesn't make the Lord shudder. It doesn't make the Lord shudder. It doesn't stop the love of the Lord. Do we pity a guy like Hosea because he was commanded by God to love his wife who committed adultery? It shouldn't. Because the Lord took pity on us. God says, I will betroth you to me in loving kindness and mercy. When you experience that kind of betrothal, it stops you from being repulsed at the thought of it, because this is salvation. For Christ himself gave himself to us, as Ephesians 5 says, so that he might sanctify us, cleanse us with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God betroths his people in loving kindness and mercy. Well, that brings us to see one last thing. Lastly, the Lord says, I will betroth you in faithfulness. Faithfulness here is that constancy of commitment. It has that basic idea of steadiness, constancy, and supportiveness. God is promising to his people that he will marry them and be faithful to them, like a constant and faithful husband. Now that says something to us about our own marriages. So often in Scripture, like in this text, God uses marriage to communicate some of the very important spiritual truths to his own people. And therefore, this is saying to us that our marriages are to be patterned after the Lord. As marriage itself is a covenant. It's one man and one woman that's make that covenant to one another to be faithful, a covenant that cannot be broken by unfaithfulness. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness. In this day and age of unfaithfulness, we need steady, faithful marriages. We need marriages that reflect this ideal of the love of God for his people. Every marriage should be, every Christian marriage should be a living gospel sermon. Obviously, it's not possible for us to do that completely. Perfectly. We live in a broken world, and every marriage here fails to live up to that standard. We all are sinners, and all of us fail in one way or another. But every Christian marriage should strive to be a living gospel sermon. Every marriage, every Christian marriage, should be marked by the character of Christ. Ephesians 5 says that a husband ought to love his wife. He ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church. But how is he to do that? It's more than just showering your wife with gifts and flowers. It means being considerate, not being Mr. Macho. You dwell with your wife with understanding, as 1 Peter 3 says, giving honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. That calls for being sensitive and understanding. A husband is to nourish his wife, nourish his relationship with his wife. Ephesians 5 says, husbands are to love their wives as they would love themselves. As Paul says in that same chapter, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's what wives require, that cherishing and nourishing. That means showing endearment. That means sharing your own thoughts with her. It means loving her when sometimes she may not be all that loving. And there are times where it is like that, where a woman is not that loving. But God's word says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That calls for self-denial. That's a dying to self. He's called us to faithfulness and to faithfully love our wives. Every wife should also pattern her life after Christ. How does she do that? Well, she does that by being sensitive. There are times where a husband needs to be encouraged and not corrected. There are times when he needs your support. You are a co-laborer with your husband. You're his cheerleader. You're there as his support. You're also to be your husband's best friend. For some wives, their best friends are one of their own children or their mother. A woman like that would much rather spend time with her friend than her own husband. But a loving wife would rather spend time with her husband. As one author put it, he said, every woman should be so hidden in Christ that a man should have to seek Christ first in order to find her. That says something to every woman here. Every woman should be so hidden in Christ that a man should have to seek Christ first in order to find her. May that be the motto of every woman here. Whether you're single or married, this is what we need. We need faithfulness in marriage. We need to be found in Christ. We need lives that are regulated by loyalty. Loyalty to wife and loyalty to husband. We need lives that are marked by purification in our homes, being purified in the blood of Christ. This is what Christian homes are, where Christ is the center of the home. Well, to get back to what the Lord is saying here, God is saying to his people, I will betroth you in faithfulness. And boy, do we ever need that. Do we ever need that in our marriages? That constancy and stability and faithfulness. But do we ever need that in our relationship with the Lord, which is the most important of all? God says to us, I will betroth you to me forever. We might say, but what if I can't keep this covenant? What if I fall again and again? What if I break my relationship with the Lord? Certainly, the Lord is not going to give me another chance, is he? Why would he? Well, congregation, that's why the Lord says three times in this passage that he will betroth us. He will be faithful to us. This is a promise that isn't just for a time. Not even for a long time, for 500 years, say. He promises to be a God for how long? Forever. I will betroth you to me forever. There is an unbreakable union between the Lord and His people. That's why the Lord is promising that to you today. As Jesus Himself promised when He spoke of the elect, He says, "And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand." That's good news indeed. How about you today? Perhaps you've distanced yourself from the Lord, and yet you fear that your relationship with Him will never be like it once was. Listen to what is being said here in this text. God wants a fresh start in your life. Just like a fresh relationship between a young guy and a girl. God is gracious to receive you again. Perhaps you're just getting to know the Lord in a more serious way. Think of how that relationship can deepen and become stronger. Think of how that relationship can become stronger in His foreverness, His righteousness, His justice, His loving kindness, His mercy, and His faithfulness. Know that the grace of God is always new. Great is His faithfulness. For through His mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Amen.